Turn to Matthew 24. We're going to read from verse 4 through to verse 28. Our focus this morning will be on verses 15 to 28. Matthew 24, verse 4, hear the word of our God. And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." This is the word of the Lord. In this section, verses 15 to 28 of Matthew 24, Jesus reveals to his disciples the upcoming destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the Jewish temple. As you might guess, for a Jew who had worshipped and his forefathers had worshipped in that temple for thousands of years, this came as a great shock. Isn't the temple ordained by God himself? Isn't it the center of Jewish worship life? Why would God destroy the temple? And that's a question that I think even we as Christians must wrestle with. And I think at the very heart of it is a valuable lesson about God's zeal and love and condescending grace for his people. The reason why God destroys the temple is because the temple was a distraction. It was a rival to Christ himself. God removes it as an aid. It's a judgment on the Jewish people in one instance, but it's also to help them and the Christian community to seek Christ and Christ alone, without compromise, without any rival gospel that may be misleading or confusing. So we're going to look at the title of the sermon is called is The End of the Law, The End of the Law. And I want to make two points as we work through this text. First, the end of temple worship, and then second, hope in perilous times. So the end of temple worship and hope in perilous times. Jesus begins in verse 15 with these words, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." There's some important information in there. Jesus is speaking of a particular prophecy made by Daniel. He focuses our reference to the region of Judea, and later on it becomes very clear that he's talking about the city of Jerusalem itself and the temple of the Jewish people. What is this term, abomination of desolation? What does that mean in Scripture? Well, the abomination of desolation is a severe profaning of divine temple worship. It's a corruption of the holy temple itself. You remember in the Old Testament how careful the Jews were to protect the purity of the temple? They wouldn't let anyone in who was maimed or deformed. They wouldn't let anyone in who hadn't gone through the ceremonial cleansing process, the purification rites. They wouldn't let any non-Jew or non-circumcised male into the temple. They were very careful of protecting the purity of the temple. Now, this abomination of desolation is mentioned by Daniel, and we'll come to look at some of his prophecies here in a minute. It was originally fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, a Greek king in the second century before Christ, or B.C. What he did, he took over the city and took control of the temple, and inside the temple itself, the holy temple of the Jews, he set up a statue of Zeus, the Greek god Zeus. You can imagine how that went down. And then to further rub things into the Jewish people, he sacrificed pigs on the Jewish sacrificial altar within the temple gates itself. And as you know, that was an animal that they considered unclean. The Jews regained the use of and the purification of the temple shortly after, during the revolt of the Maccabees. If you know much about biblical history, you may be familiar with the Maccabean revolt. But Jesus here in Matthew 24 predicts another profaning act on the temple itself, a final and a destructive act. Now, to the Jew, the temple worship under Mosaic law was a way of life that they envisioned would last forever. It would be what the Jews are doing from generation to generation into eternity itself. It was inconceivable that there would be a time when the temple would be no more, inoperative. They couldn't grasp that concept at all. How would the Jews, especially those who had become disciples of Christ, converted to followers of Jesus Christ himself, how would they handle this calamity that he is predicting? Would it shake their faith? Would it destroy their faith? A lot of what Jesus is doing is to prevent that very thing from happening. How will the Jews respond? And what does Jesus do here? He takes his disciples to the Old Testament scripture itself, something that they would have considered authoritative, and rightly so, over their lives. And what Jesus wants to show them is it's always been God's plan. It's revealed clearly in the Old Testament scripture itself. It's always been his plan that there would be an end date to the use of the temple. I want you to turn to the prophet Daniel. And we're going to look at a few passages. We're going to start in Daniel chapter 9 if you want to get there. You see, for the Jew, much like us, the authority of the word weighs heavy upon them. So how are we to justify no longer worshiping in a temple that we know from the word itself God created? He determined how it would be built. He gave all the specific dimensions for this temple. He dictated the worship. If we in our circles, we believe in the regulative principle of worship, a worship that is not regulated by human desire, but by the word of God itself. Now, if God tells us to worship and to sacrifice and to perform ceremonial cleansings in the temple, man, there better be good reason for us to stop. Is Jesus contradicting the word of God itself? Jesus takes them back to scripture in the Old Testament, to Daniel chapter 9. And what's amazing about the Jews is their selective reading of scripture. All of the things that Jesus was doing and saying were foreshadowed and prophesied in the Old Testament, but they refused to see it and to believe it. Daniel 9, verse 26 to 27. Follow along with me. Long before the coming of Christ, Daniel, through the Holy Spirit, says this: "And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolation, and desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering." So Daniel, long before Christ comes, as a respected prophet of the Jewish people, says that the city will be destroyed, the sanctuary will be destroyed, and the sacrifices will come to an end. As clear as it could be, right? And he doesn't just say it once, he says it over and over again. So let's look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. Verse 31 says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offerings, and they shall set up the abominations that make the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." And then in chapter 12. So again, we see two prophecies of the destruction of the temple itself. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Daniel writes, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away, And the abomination that makes desolate is set up. There shall be 1,290 days. So three times in Daniel's prophecy, he speaks of a destructing act or a destruction of the temple, the city, and an end to the sacrifices. The temple and temple worship has an expiration date. That's what Jesus is teaching in this chapter. And that expiration date comes to fruition in the history of the world in the year 70 AD, when Roman forces laid siege after an extended war with the Israelites. They laid siege on the city, and in the year 70 AD, they destroyed the temple and the city itself. And there has not been a single sacrifice offered in the Jewish temple since that day. The finality of God's ending of the Mosaic ceremonial law and temple worship was dramatically made clear when God allowed Muslims to erect a holy Islamic shrine, the Dome of the Rock, directly on the temple site in the year 691 AD. And that Islamic site is still standing to this very day. God teaches us in the book of Hebrews that he's taking the temple, he's removing it from practice and spiritual, as a spiritual place of worship, and he's replacing it with something that is far more glorious and better. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. The superiority of Christ and the gospel to Old Testament ceremonies and signs. They're related. They're teaching the same thing. But one is foreshadowing, the other is the real deal. To give you an example, think of we live in rural Mississippi. So think of a kid, a boy. He grows up, and what does he play with as a 5-6-year-old? A toy what? A gun, okay, we can say it, a toy gun. Most little boys do that, and maybe he moves up to a Nerf gun that actually shoots little Nerf darts. And as he gets a little older, he moves up to a BB gun and then to a pellet gun where he's training himself. He's learning how to shoot accurately. But at some point, he's going to grow into the real deal where he wants a deer rifle. And he's going to outgrow all of the benefits of the toy gun and the Nerf gun, and his dad can maybe teach him a lot about gun safety with all of those other airsoft guns and Nerf guns and pellet guns and BB guns, but he wants the real thing. The Old Testament teaches us a lot about sin and the need for atonement through a sacrifice, and the need of a priest to act as a mediator between us and God. It teaches us all of these things that are true and right, but at some point we want the real thing. And Hebrews tells us Jesus is the real thing. That the sacrifices of the Old Testament ceremonial law, the cleansings, the temple worship is all pointing to. The temple is gone, but it's replaced with something superior, Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, as we kind of mentally walk through it, we're told that Moses was a servant in the household of God, but Jesus is superior because he's the son over the house of God. He's a better priest. He resides in the heavenly temple. Where is Jesus? The priests sit in this symbolic structure that represents God on earth, and they live for a little while and they die. They're human beings. They're frail. They're feeble. Jesus lives forever at the right hand of God, and he is continually, every second, every minute of the day, he is continually making intercession for you, his people. Priests fail at that. They get tired. They have to fall asleep at night. Jesus doesn't. Who do you want? Do you want an Old Testament priest, or do you want Jesus? I'll take Jesus. Book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being a better sacrifice. Old Testament priests continually were sacrificing animals year after year after year, but they could never make the worshiper perfect, the author of Hebrews says. If they could make the worshiper perfect, why did they have to keep doing them all the time? That's his argument. That's his logic. The reason they kept doing them is because they were limited in value. But Jesus offers himself as the final sacrifice, once for all. The precious blood of the divine Son of God himself, who had taken on flesh for that very purpose, is eternally effective for the remission of our sins. I want you to think of the timing of the destruction of the temple. It's really a test of faith for the people of God. When did it happen? When did these things that Jesus predicts in Matthew 24 take place? Well, according to Josephus, a historian, a Jewish historian, the Roman forces, four legions strong, surrounded the city of Jerusalem 3 days before the Passover feast. This was one of the most important Jewish religious feasts in the year. And think about the test of faith that presented for the Jewish converts to Christianity. Now, remember, and if you read through the New Testament, Paul himself, they still were engaged in temple worship to some degree. Paul would go into the temple. He even performed some ceremonial cleansing activities. He commanded Timothy to be circumcised in the temple. So the temple was still playing some role before it was destroyed. Now, here they are, the Feast of Passover. What are his people going to do? Are they going to flock into the city to sacrifice the Passover lamb together with their fellow countrymen? Or, as he commands them, are they going to flee to the hills and rest in Jesus alone as the true sacrifice, the true Passover lamb who effectively takes away the sins of many? The destruction of the temple achieves a number of things. First of all, it's a clear judgment upon the Jewish people. They had abandoned the Savior, and now God is unleashing to a certain degree his wrath and his judgment, as he had done in times in the Old Testament period. So it's a clear judgment upon the Jews. Secondly, it's a merciful disruption of the Jews' dependency on Mosaic worship and laws for salvation. Think of the predicament it places a Jew in now. If you're a Jew and you're still committed to those things, how do you explain the fact that the temple has never been restored? Why? Surely that act was used by God to drive some of the Jewish people, those who he describes as the elect here, to Christ. And thirdly, it's a merciful clarification to the new Christian community, particularly those who came from a Jewish background, that they don't need a temple, but Christ alone for access to God and fellowship with God. So we see the end of temple worship. And then the second thing I want to point out is that there is hope in perilous times. After predicting the destruction of the temple in verse 17, Jesus starts to give these exhortations. All right, verse 16, he says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas, for the woman, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight might not be in winter or the Sabbath." It's pretty clear that this is going to be a pretty difficult, rough time period in Jerusalem. The siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, will be devastating to all inhabitants of that city. It's a uniquely destructive event. In verse 21, we read, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." So it's unimaginable what took place in Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. There's nothing we can compare it to. It stands on its own. Flee is the advice that Christ gives. Flee with a sense of urgency. When you see these things happen, don't go back home. Don't check in on anything. Don't worry about your clothing that you've placed on the side of the field. Get out of town quickly. I want you to hear some of the testimony of Josephus, who I've already mentioned, the Jewish historian. He says that the Roman army surrounded the city and shut off all food supplies, starving out the inhabitants. Now, there are pictures in the Old Testament about sieges like this. And it's happened in Jerusalem before, recorded by the prophets. And some of their testimony is graphic and grotesque. Jesus says it was worse than what happened in the Old Testament. It was worse in 70 AD. We have instances of mothers whose children deceased in the Old Testament, and they ate their own deceased child because of the starvation they were going through. We don't like to think about these things. This is real world, real issues that people face. This is what was going on in Jerusalem. Jesus says, think about it. I want you to think about it. I want you to focus on what is going to happen. It is horrifying. The Romans finally breached the city wall and set fire to much of the structures. Many of the people, if they didn't die from starvation, they were burned to death. Can't imagine how horrifying that would be. It was estimated that by Josephus, this has been challenged by modern historians, but he was there at the time or near the time. It was estimated that 1.1 million Jews were killed. Now, that's not as many as died, say, in World War II, but by percentage, the whole city was wiped out. No one escaped, or very few. There was a fierce hatred of the Jewish community and the Christians, because they were linked with the Jews in that time by the outsiders, the Romans. There was a fierce hatred. Think if you lived during a period like that. Jesus goes on to speak to them about false teachers that would arrive, everybody is out to destroy the faith of the early Christians. Verse 23, Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Powerful men. Verse 24 tells us that these men were doing signs and wonders. Do you see how tested your faith would be if someone says, I'm the Christ, and then they're performing miracles of healing and wonders, whatever those would have looked like? I don't know the specifics. Wouldn't you think, well, maybe he is the Christ? Wouldn't you be tempted to follow? Jesus says, no claim of messianic status after his resurrection and ascension is to be believed. The Messiah has come, he has ascended, and he will only come one more time. Will we make it under such a trying and testing period? In the midst of devastation, deception, hopelessness, Jesus gives us encouragement in verses 22 and 24. In 22, he says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And then in verse 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Two times he mentions the elect of God. And in both cases, it's to encourage us that no matter what is thrown at our faith, no matter what the challenges and the trials that we will face, the elect of God, empowered and cared for by God himself, will persevere through it all. They will not, they cannot fall away. Now listen very carefully what God said there. He doesn't say that the elect are going to escape trial, difficulty, hardship, extreme tests of faith. He doesn't say that. He said you're going to be put in those situations. You are going to be challenged and tested. And I would say one of the biggest tests for us right now is weakness. Most of us are battling with loving the world more than our passion for Christ. Most of us, myself included, get far more excited about watching a football game on a Saturday night than we do worshiping on a Sunday morning. And I don't think I'm alone there. It may not be football for you. It may be house decorating. It may be food. I don't know what it is, but you have everything the world has to offer in this country. You have everything to be enticed for. Is your love compromised because you're living the American dream? That's my number one fear for this flock that I shepherd. The American dream. Crushing a true love and passion for Christ. And it's very sneaky and deceptive. It'd be much easier, wouldn't it, if we were facing persecution because of who we were. The devil is very wise in how he attacks us. I say I worry about you, I do. But then Jesus reminds me that the elect will persevere through it all. He will provide and care and support them so that nothing will separate them from the love of Christ. The elect must go through severe trials, but God will carry them through. He will enable you to resist the love of this world. He may do it through trials, through hardships. It may be cancer that he brings your way to break that crushing love and dependency on earthly things. Who knows what it is that God is using? And there's a track record for his faithfulness in 2 Peter 2:1-10. It's a commentary on the difficulties that will be faced by the early church. If you think about it, it's a wonder that the early church survived. I mean, golly. The Jews were out to get them. The Romans were out to get them. They were eating themselves up because of false teachers within their own ranks, heretics. They were persecuted. But if you read the book of Acts, not only did the church eke by and survive, they flourished. They grew astronomically. The more the challenges that they faced, the more they grew. The more they prospered, the more the kingdom expanded. We're told by Peter, he reminds the church to look back to the Old Testament and to see how God dealt with Noah. Noah was the only righteous man in his generation. Now, could you imagine? You didn't have a church of people that were committed to the same thing. You were on your own in a world that was totally, in terms of their mindset and philosophy and worldview of life, were different from you. Everything that they did was contrary to your values and commitment system. And here's Noah, believing that a judgment of God is coming. How foolish is that, right? He's out in this mountainous area building a huge boat. What an idiot. His faith was preserved by God in the midst of a hostile environment. And then we're told of weak Lot. Now maybe when I touched on some of the worldliness and the love of the world, you're thinking, you know, I identify with that. I identify with being worldly. I wonder if I love my beautiful home and my nice upper middle class house and my nice cars and my swimming pool and all of these things, I wonder if I love those things more than God. Well, here's Lot. Lot was a man who had embraced, to some extent, the culture around him. And yet God almost had to rip him out of that situation. And here's the confidence you have as the elect of God. The elect of God, he will rip you away from your love of those things. He will rip it out of your hands. It may not be very pleasant, but in the end, he will focus you on him and him alone. God rescues, Peter says, weak Lot in the midst of worldliness. He wanted to turn back like his wife. He didn't want to leave, remember? The elect, those who are chosen by the Father in eternity, under the protection and care of Jesus Christ, through the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, will persevere through whatever the devil brings, through whatever our sinful flesh brings, and through whatever the world brings to us. In spite of you, God is the cause. I want to conclude with two passages in John. Reflect and rejoice on these things. John 10:27-30. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." How do we know we're the elect? We follow Jesus, and we never stop following him. They follow me. They hear his voice. They follow me. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Why should you feel secure? Not because of you, but because of the one in whose hand you reside. None is greater than the Father. And then in John 17, Jesus high priestly prayer, verse 12, 17, 12, Jesus says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled." Not one of the elect will be lost, because Jesus makes it his personal aim to keep us. Praise be to God, right? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of great turmoil like the early church experienced in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, in the midst of powerful false teachers who were able to do signs and miracles, your elect were unharmed. And Father, that is our great joy and confidence, that our salvation, that the sustaining of our faith comes from you. Ultimately, everything rests in the hands of our God. Amen.